If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Last week, I said that the uncovered mystery of the new man, Christ's new humanity, was not only unforeseen, wasn't something that was anticipated well, it was also an impossibility except for the unsearchable riches of Messiah, as he mentions in chapter 3, as we read last week. However, since Messiah is none other than the Son of the living God, that raises a question. Why would God give His beloved to die in order to purchase and justify these people who make up the new humanity? The greatest sacrifice was demanded by the greatest purpose. And we want to keep that purpose in mind. The living God had a purpose that must be accomplished. That purpose to display Himself in all His divine, multifaceted wisdom. We don't, as human beings, without the Scriptures, properly understand and weigh how important that God be glorified is. How will He do this? By what means will the Sovereign of the universe manifest and demonstrate just who He is? He purposed to display His glorious majesty by exercising His free grace toward His enemies and His wrath toward His enemies. Grace and mercy on His elect and wrath on the non-elect. Justice demanded wrath on all. We must be very clear in our thinking about this. Eternal love, though, grace and mercy demanded the rescue of the elect, of God's people. Who could solve this dilemma? Who could meet the demands of both justice and mercy? Is this not an impossible quandary? Justice will never accede to anything less than the full satisfaction, or all holiness is broken. Mercy, for all its readiness to rescue the repulsive and do good to the entirely undeserving, must find a way to maintain holiness, or it will fail. And the elect have no ground whatsoever to either satisfy justice or justly merit mercy. Will God's purpose miscarry before it moves beyond the barest conception? What Paul says in this chapter causes us to stand in awe at the wonders of our God. And in a way, that's a good way to describe exactly what our purpose, a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is our very purpose if we are counted among His people. To stand in worshiping awe as the choicest of God's court moves through the throng to present Himself as the one who can and will satisfy justice completely and send mercy to accomplish all her work of rescuing the elect. Here are the unsearchable riches of Christ. For He could accomplish all that needed to be accomplished. And His riches are displayed to the watching principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Because us, throughout the world, those who believe in Christ, are saved, are rescued. The elect are brought acceptably and safely to the Father. As you look around you, is not this greatest of sacrifices that was accomplished by the greatest of the heroes for the greatest of purposes worthy of the greatest people? Not that we are great in ourselves, but in Christ. That people is the new humanity made of Jew and Gentile believers in God's own Messiah, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He will present us blameless and worthy before the Father. Now that's a short review of where we are in Paul's letter so far. And we move this morning into this prayer. As we see in this prayer, in a way, the astounding provision this champion of God has made for the elect people in this age. The provision that He has made that will carry us into the next. We have a great champion. He voluntarily gave Himself for us so that we can sing as we did this morning. Of free grace because of Christ's work, reconciling Jew and Gentile to the Father by His work on the cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are truly amazed that Your own dear, holy, and pure Son would volunteer to come into this world and become a man, even a servant, and that He would willingly give Himself as the acceptable sacrifice for sinners. We stand amazed at the work that He has accomplished in our behalf. And we come before You this morning with thanksgiving, with praises, because of what Your Son has accomplished, because He was willing to do Your will. We come with worship and thanksgiving and praise that You loved us and sent Your Son to save us and rescue us. We know this is all made possible by the ministry of Your blessed Spirit. But we come, Father, asking for Your Spirit's continued ministry upon us. That He would cause us to better understand who our Savior is and what He has accomplished in our behalf. To understand more and more what it means that He loves us and gave Himself for us. Father, we are so easily drawn after other things. We so easily forget. We are so easily distracted. We ask Your Spirit's ministry that He would do what no man can do in sanctifying Your people, in using Your word preached to build us up in the faith. Father, we come asking today for nothing less than the work of the Holy Spirit in and on us as we have gathered here today. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for your word. We ask that as we are clothed in the righteousness of your Son, all that we do here would be acceptable to you and of glory and honor to your name and of strength to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul continues his letter to these loved ones by recording one of his prayers for them. It's a great privilege we have that he would do this. In a way, we can read this prayer as Christ's request to his Father for them and for us. For this is Christ's word to them. Follow along, if you would, as I pick it up at verse 14 in chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, all we're going to do today is accomplish an introduction to this prayer. I want to look at the issue of prayer itself briefly, and then we will look at some of the things that Paul says and why he said them here. And then we will, as we meditate upon this prayer, enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Paul essentially prayed for more and more abiding grace, that the believing Ephesians would in fact be so strengthened, so enlightened, and so filled by the triune God that he will be glorified in them, in their church, in their lives. I put in the bulletin the commentary by John Calvin on verse 16 because I took it as, in a way, a very wonderful summary statement of this whole prayer. You take time to read that if you would sometime today. Prayer, first of all today, for prayer is the apostolic taught means of obtaining divine blessing. There are things that we need, and we need to pray for them. We need to seek God's face. While we do not display the signs of the apostles, we must copy the means of their work, prayer and the word proclaimed. These were the tools of Paul's trade as an apostle. He preached the word and he prayed. His work with the Ephesians was like his work with others, in that it had an element that was always out of Paul's control. He preached the same message from place to place, different people, different circumstances. There was surely a sameness to some of it, the persecution, going to the synagogue, believing Gentiles then gathering around. But there was always an element that was somewhat of a surprise to him, especially from one area to another. And that element is the result of his labors. What came of his preaching and teaching? You see, it was God who was fully in charge of what came about as Paul preached and prayed. Whether many believed and a church was started, as it was there in Ephesus? Or a few, if any, believed? The living God is the one who alone is at work saving His people. And Paul did not rely on his ability as a teacher or his eloquence as a speaker, but as on the Spirit. He relied on the Spirit empowering the Word in answer to prayer. Prayer, that apostolic taught means of obtaining God's blessing. So when we see Paul as he preached and taught in Ephesus, we know by this prayer and the prayer in chapter 1 that Paul prayed for those who heard what he proclaimed. This was his great concern. In chapter 1, we have an example of how he prayed for them. He prayed that their understanding of the great blessing that had come upon them, that he described there in the first half of that the first chapter, that they would understand the great blessing that had come upon them because of God's election. What he wrote so far then, as we get to this point in the book, was the substance of the answer to that prayer. Look with me just a moment. If you look in chapter 1, he's concerned here for them. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." He wants them to reflect upon the miracle of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit under the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. How would they, pagan, sinful, wicked, unbelieving, come to know the one Paul proclaimed? Well, we find in chapter 2 that power explained then for them. They were dead, and God in His mercy and love brought them to life and united them to His Son. So we read in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, the sovereign working of God's power by His Spirit brought them to faith in Christ. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But that's not the whole story, is it? Now that's power. I mentioned this before. We ought to pay attention to this. That people throw around that word miracle and miraculous, and they speak of things that aren't miracles and aren't miraculous. They're surprising, possibly, bordering on the incredible. The truly miraculous is when a dead sinner, an unbeliever, comes to faith in Christ and is moved out of the kingdom of the evil one and brought in the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's power at work. But there's even a greater thing that accompanies that, that goes with that, and that is what we read down in verse 11 in chapter 2 and on. That here these unbelieving pagans, separate from the kingdom and the covenants and the promises, have been joined to the people of God. Resurrection power in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Reconciling power in verses 11 through the end of that chapter. God takes Gentiles and made them true Jews, the Israel of God. So much so, and we read this, but we need to appreciate this, that the believing Jews and believing Gentiles together there at Ephesus became the very dwelling place of Yahweh. He would be there. A holy temple in the Lord is what they had become. So the Gentiles, in verse 6 of chapter 3, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. This is the power of God to change the very circumstances of things. And then we read in verse 10 to the 10th that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by these who have been resurrected and who have been reconciled, the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What He wrote so far, then, answers in many ways that prayer in chapter 1. Paul's concepts and words and sentences and theology were the things that they needed to understand. They needed enlightenment in these things. And so he prayed as he wrote, because the Holy Spirit must enlighten them so that they would understand the words that they heard read in their presence. You see, theology, doctrine, is like and yet unlike other academic disciplines or realms of knowledge. Let me explain what I mean. Anyone who can know the facts and details of theology. If he'll apply himself and discipline himself. An intelligent, disciplined person can master the content of systematic theology. And even speak about it and converse about it. However, understanding the biblical text and the doctrine it teaches requires that one has, along with that discipline study, faith in Christ and the ministry of the Spirit of the living God. It's the difference between a philosopher who knows Christian theology, but it's just one more theory to be tested like many others. It's the difference between that kind of philosopher and, let's say, for example, a believing woman who has lost a child, who is grieved in the depth of her soul, but is not shaken and is not full of despair because she knows God and she knows His Word. She knows the theology of the Word. And that comforts her. Because a sovereign and good God is in charge of the world and her life. It brings comfort to her to know the sovereign God is at work, who is good. He does not make mistakes. He always does what's right. The philosopher is condemned in his knowledge because it is not accompanied with faith. The light he is given only adds to his condemnation. The believing mother who sees beyond the profound trials of this life to an eternity with her Savior, although brokenhearted, nonetheless knows the comfort of Christ's assurances, because He died for her on the cross. He satisfied justice in her behalf. He reconciled her to the Father. He united her to Himself and made her part of His church. She is Christ's loved one. And He will not see her finally disappointed or overcome, but will give her joy here and eternal bliss in His presence, so that her thankfulness for His death in her behalf increases her thankfulness to the Heavenly Father, even in the face of difficult providences. It's not just a theory, because the Spirit of God has come and given her understanding and opened her mind to the things of the Word of God. Paul prayed to those ends for these people. Well, let's look a little bit more then at the prayer and the context of the prayer. What we have here is Paul's record of his prayer. He recorded for us what he supplicated the Father regarding in their behalf. He had just taught them about the Father's eternal plan and purpose for this new humanity. His new family, as he says here in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We hear the words of chapter 1, predestined to adoption. God could have made any one of us a slave and a servant, and we would have been very happy about that. But He must have us as His family. And so we read that He wrote that they were created and they were saved, rescued, to display the majestic wisdom of the Father who sent the Son and the Spirit. So they would be meditating upon the very things that Paul had just said, this intent of God for them in Christ as the family members. And so Paul prayed that they would display that majestic wisdom. That's his desire. That's what's behind the prayer. That there would be this fuller display of His glory because of them. This is high privilege. Because they would manifest who He is beyond anything known before. Now, notice this in verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," that resurrecting and reconciling power, it's going to carry us on in sanctification. "Now, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Amen. That's His point. It coincides with what He says in verse 10 and 11. Coincides with what He was doing in chapter, He mentions in chapter 2, and then becoming the habitation of God. That's Paul's concern here. Now, this is an amazing prayer. And I commend this to you. Pray over this prayer. Read this prayer. Get the concepts of this prayer in your mind. And do not dismiss the fact that this is an amazing prayer just simply because, although this is very true or we wouldn't have it, we tend to do this, don't we? It's inspired by the Spirit and we just kind of accept it there. It's true that the Spirit of God inspired Paul's words, but it's also true that Paul labored over this prayer to write carefully what we read. If Paul wrote out prayers, maybe you and I could write out a prayer. And maybe we would think more clearly and carefully about the things that we need to pray about. If you'll take time to write out a prayer from time to time, your labor will more accurately express yourself and more accurately and faithfully express the Word of God. It'll refine your understanding. And so we have Paul, in sync with everything he has said so far, making his prayer for these people, that God would be glorified in their midst. Paul prayed to the Father for these believers to possess the things in particular that would manifest Him in this world. That's what he's praying for. Don't miss this. This is not some kind of, okay, I've talked to you now, I'm going to pray now. No, he is very concerned that what he mentioned in verses 10 and 11, the intent of God for them, is accomplished. And so we read in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He wants Spirit-strengthened souls among those believers. Furthermore, he wants them to have the knowledge and confidence by faith that Christ dwells in them and communes with them. So the Spirit is present, Christ is present. As he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Then he wants something else. He wants an increased understanding within them of Christ's eternal love for them, so that they would become more and more stable in their faith, in the faith. That must be increasing in them. We'll talk about that particular request later on some more. I think it's something that we need to learn to pray. Because if you will better understand how great Christ's love is for you, you will find more and more strength in living for Him. He went on in verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Being filled with God's gracious presence and control, that their lives would show something of God's great manifested glory and wisdom. There's a worshiping appreciation here for God's miraculous regenerating power in them that would move them to live for God. He'd given them grace. That grace will produce obedience as they realize their privilege more and more, so that they would live for His glory. Now think about this. That's just an introduction to where we're going to go, Lord willing, next week. What I want you to think about as we consider this prayer this morning, by what means will we appropriate ourselves the things that he prayed for here? We, each one of us, would say, yes, I want to be strengthened in my inner man by the Spirit. I want Christ to dwell in me by faith. I want to know more and more. I want to understand better and better the love of Christ for me. When you get to that verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, wouldn't we all say yes? Now, how are we going to appropriate these things? Number one, pray. Now, that's not a big surprise, is it? Do we pray? Do we pray for these things? Pray. Corporately and privately. Prayerlessness is a main hindrance to true spiritual growth. Prayerlessness afflicts us with lives that are not lived to the glory of God. If you would abide in Christ, and I know if you are a believer, you would say, yes, I want to abide in Christ. If you would abide in Christ and live to the glory of God, you must pray. I got very convicted recently. Came across an article. It caught my attention. And this is the reason it caught my attention. The article said, would you like people to listen more carefully to your sermons? Okay? So, you know, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher. So it caught my eye. Now, typically, that type of lead-in article is going to be followed with, let me demonstrate to you how to use our illustrations. Let me send you for a particular price a list of stories that will give your sermon impact. I've learned long ago that those things are dead end street. Oh, you can learn to do some of those things and get people's attention right now. But that doesn't mean they'll remember one thing about your sermon a day from now. So that lead-in article, would you like people to listen to your sermons? Number one thing, pray. Pray about your preaching. Pray over your sermon. Now you see, he wasn't selling anything. He was just encouraging pastors to get on their face before God and pray. Well, all of us must do that very thing. If you would have the preaching be of effect in your life, you must pray. You must seek God's face. Together here, we need to pray. At home, you need to pray. There needs to be secret prayer. When you by yourself are seeking the face of the Lord, we need to pray. If we're going to have these things, we must ask God for them. That is the means He's ordained that they come to us. Now, if we do not pray together as a church, we will be spiritually stunted. We must pray if we're going to grow. Furthermore, if we do not pray together as a church, and yes, I'm encouraging you, think about gathering with God's people to pray. When you do not gather with God's people to pray, you're being irresponsible. Why do I say that? Because you must pray. And we must pray together if we'll have these things. If you would grow, you are obligated. Yes, there's that word. If you would grow spiritually and see our church grow spiritually, we must pray together. And if we do not pray together, we're being irresponsible. And maybe presumptuous. Maybe fatalistic. Maybe lazy. We must pray together. Furthermore, if we do not pray together, we are unsubmissive. Now, why do I say that? Well, look with me in chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Part of being a church together is this mutual submission and mutual accountability. One of the most important ways to implement that is pray together. Seek God's face together. May I encourage you, come to prayer meeting. Listen, we can put on a show. We've got the people to do it if we need to. Your pastors can come up ways to make this an entertaining experience. We're not going to do it. We need to pray together, folks. That God would come and strengthen our souls, strengthen us in the faith, give us understanding more and more of the love of Christ, that He in fact would fill us with all His fullness. And we have not prayed as we should. Think about it this way for a moment. Are you concerned about our nation? Be more concerned for God's work in our nation. For that's our only hope. we cannot do what needs to be done. Let's face facts. We cannot do what needs to be done. We can pray. And we have not prayed enough. And we've not prayed seriously enough. We need to pray. We need, you know what I wish? Here would be a wish, a pastor's wish. I wish we'd have so many people in prayer meeting, we had to meet here in this auditorium. That's what I wish. I wish we couldn't even fit in the annex anymore. May God grant us an understanding of our need for prayer. Pray for that which God has taught and promised and commanded. Is there something you find difficult about the Christian life? Pray over that thing. Pray biblically over it. Find texts about it. Get on your face and pray over those texts and pray those texts. Lord, you have commanded me. Fill in the blank. Lord, give this to me. If you would have something, ask it of your Father. He always hears His children, especially when they ask for the ministry of the Spirit upon them to enlighten their minds to understand His Word. Look with me, if you would, just for a moment in Luke chapter 11. Just to remind you of that which our Savior said. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. And He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" We need to pray. We need to pray like Paul prayed for these people at Ephesus. We need to follow his example. We need to pray the things he prayed. Now, by what means shall we appropriate the things for which Paul prayed? First of all, I've said it, pray. Second, you must listen to the preaching of God's Word. Actively and intelligently. Why? Because that's the normal, ordinary means that God uses to both save His people and sanctify them. Thirdly, by what means shall we appropriate the things for which Paul prayed? We must participate actively in the ordinances or sacraments. We're going to soon have another baptism. What's baptism? It's a sign, is it not, of our union with Christ? Being united to the one who shed his blood in our behalf, the one who has resurrected us, reconciled us, and brings us before the Father. It's a sign to us of forgiveness of our sins, remission of sins. It's a sign to us of the covenant we enter into with God and with his people. As you watch baptism and think about these prayers that Paul prayed here in Ephesians chapter 3 are being answered. You're being strengthened with might in the inner man. Today we're going to enjoy the Lord's Supper together. When you are preparing to partake the Lord's Supper, may I say to you, just by way of just some practical advice, pray this prayer. It takes a while, doesn't it, to pass out the bread or pass out the juice? Open your Bible. Pray this prayer. That God would use the Lord's Supper to strengthen you with His Spirit, through His Spirit in the inner man. Pray this. That God would be glorified. Look with me, if you would, real quickly. Take your hymnal and turn to page 686 in the back where the confession is. Notice what our forefathers wrote here. I'm reading chapter 30 at the top, near the top of the page, paragraph 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by Him the same night wherein He was betrayed, to be observed in His churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of Himself in His death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof. Notice what he says. Their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him. Their future engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him. And to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him, with each and with each other. As you participate in the Lord's Supper, you are participating in that which will bring answers to the requests made in chapter 3 of Ephesians. It will strengthen you with might in the inner man. It'll cause you to better understand, increasing more and more, the great unsearchable love of Christ for you. Do you want to have these things so in your life? When you read Ephesians chapter 3, do you find yourself, yes, I want to see these things accomplished in me. This is one of the means to those ends. In coming before the Lord in the Lord's Supper and celebrating. Look what he says in paragraph 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith. You see, the outward partaking of the bread and the juice accomplishes something spiritual when we are thinking about Christ and meditating upon Him and what He has done. He says, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of His death. That's what we need, isn't it? That will fill us with the fullness of God. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Yes, it's bread and it's juice. But as we think upon the body and blood of Christ, we are nourished spiritually. We grow spiritually. The very things that Paul prayed for these people are accomplished in us. That's what we need. And so we must pray. We must listen to the preaching. We must participate in the ordinances. And we will see these things coming about in us. Well, God bless us as we go on, Lord willing, next week to look at the specifics of this prayer. Let's